I'm speaking about Jesus and the resurrection this morning. Of course, it is Easter, and I want to just encourage you a little bit about what Jesus is up to right now. That's really the goal of my message this morning, is that you get a sense of who Jesus is and what he's about, what he's busy with. And the first text, I'm going to look at lots of scriptures, and hopefully by the end it will create a kind of impression for you. So I'm not going to ask you to turn to every scripture in your Bible. I just want to move quite quickly through a number of different scriptures so you can just hear the word of God this morning. In Luke chapter 24, we get Luke's account of the resurrection. Reading from verse 1, it says, "On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, 'Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen.'" What a profound announcement. What a miracle took place. When I think about the actual scene, I mean, what these people really experienced was they went to a tomb expecting nothing but a body, and they were told that Jesus is alive. This isn't normal. This is not natural. When we go, you know, here and you put a body in a tomb, I mean, Madagascar, that happens. You put the body in the tomb and it goes in there and it stays there. And some of the guys unfortunately come back and mess with it later. But not supposed to take the body out and have all kinds of ancestral worship stuff. But here, the body wasn't even in there for long. A couple of days and Jesus was up from the grave. It's supernatural. And this is the testimony of Christianity. What makes Christianity so different from all these other religions and cults and ideas is that when a leader, when a great guy dies, in all the other instances, his body lies in a grave somewhere. I was watching a documentary on North Korea, and I didn't know this, but they've kind of embalmed and enshrined the body of their leader, and they go there and pay homage to his body. It lies there. Nelson Mandela, great man, he's now in the grave. His body is there. It's just, but Jesus' body is not in the tomb. And this is what makes Christianity completely different from anything else on the face of the earth. Anyone else you follow, when his life is over, it's over and he's dead and buried. But Jesus is alive. In 1 Corinthians 15 verse 14, Paul makes this argument, "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we've testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But if he did not raise him, he did not raise him, and if in fact the dead are not raised, and if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those also who've fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." And there's a very important statement. If you think Christianity is a comfort for this life only, then you think Christianity is some kind of a philosophy or a belief system. But it's not. If you're a Christian and there's no resurrection, you actually have no hope and you're more to be pitied than anyone, because you could be having a lot more fun, potentially. No. But, Paul says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Christianity is not a set of principles. It is all about Jesus, the risen Savior and King. And one thing I see in this this account of the resurrection, one thing that is immediately apparent to me is death is not the end. Death is not the end at all. And in fact, if you study the Word of God further and you look at a little bit more at the details of the doctrines that we see in the Word of God and what we believe Jesus accomplished, then you will see that in fact, Jesus is the end of death. So death is not the end. Jesus is the end of death. And I love the victorious nature of that concept, because the devil comes to us repeatedly and tries to cast the shadow of death over us and say, death is looming, you're getting old, or people just get sick and they die, or they get hit by a bus and they die, and it's so final from this side of your perspective. But that's not what I see when I look at Jesus' life. When I look at Jesus, they hated him. They say, we're going to put an end to this guy. We're going to silence him. We're going to stop him. And they killed him and they put him in the tomb. And then the ladies came looking for him and the angels said, he is risen. He has overcome death. Death is not the end for you and me as a Christian. Actually, Christ is the end of death for us. He brought death to nothing. He triumphed over it. He is alive and he reigns forever and ever and ever. And there will never be another death that Jesus has to deal with. That's the reason we're celebrating today. Jesus was raised from the dead. He was seen by men and he was taken into glory. In Acts chapter 1 verse 1, Luke writes further. He says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. He just started. He just began until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he'd chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So Luke's trying to show you the story continues. He wrote about Jesus' incarnation and his life on earth, and then Jesus was risen and Jesus ascended to the Father, and the rest of the book of Acts is actually the continuing story of a Jesus who is alive. And here's one of the post-resurrection accounts of Jesus. Just like he said here, Luke said, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Here's one of them in John chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, that's because Jesus had been crucified and they were afraid that the Jews were going to hunt down all of Jesus' followers. So they were still afraid. Most of the disciples hadn't seen Jesus risen. They didn't believe he was alive. They thought he was still in the tomb. They'd heard rumors that Jesus was risen from the woman and maybe one or two other disciples. But they were mostly afraid and mostly traumatized. Jesus was still dead in their minds for most of them. That's how they thought things were. And they locked in a locked room, and Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. What a God we have. First thing he does after he's back from the grave is he goes to find his disciples, and he doesn't let a locked door stop him. I don't know what you think about the future, but I'm looking forward to a resurrected body like that. No more waiting around to catch a bus. You can just go and appear there in a room. Even if the door's locked, you don't actually have to worry about that. But the interesting thing is, Jesus wasn't a ghost. He appears in his body. He comes bodily in amongst the disciples. He stands there and he says, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. They saw Jesus, the man, the person. They didn't see a ghost or witness some kind of a manifestation of a spirit, but they saw his hands and his side. The point is, he is alive bodily. He has overcome the grave. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they're forgiven, and if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. What he's really saying is, I'm empowering you, I'm sending you, that's what he just said, in the work of my Father to take the gospel beyond where it's gone so far. And he says, take it to people so that their sins can be forgiven. That's the implication of what he's saying. Now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, see, there's still not quite a breakthrough yet, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Stop doubting and believe. I felt like as I was reading that, I wanted to declare that over all of us here. Stop doubting and believe. Can you see that Jesus is risen from the dead, that he came tangible to Thomas and he said, check me out, man, it's for real. Stop doubting. Stop worrying about the stuff. It's not some metaphysical thing. It's real victory over the real death that stands before you. I've overcome and I'm alive. And here I am in the flesh. It's a miracle. It's amazing. I start thinking through the practicalities. I'm an engineer. I want to know, like, decaying more or staying there, or, you know, smelling or not smelling, you know. But Jesus was alive. He was alive in person. And Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Then we see that Jesus was around on earth for a while longer, and many people saw him, hundreds. At one time, 500 people saw the risen Lord. This isn't stuff that you can kind of go and push to the sidelines. It was clear. Jesus wasn't covert about this resurrection. We read on from Acts 1. In verse 4, on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Jesus has reiterated the commission. He's reiterated the power that's coming. And now he is literally raised to heaven. He ascends. A cloud covers him. He goes up in the sky and he disappears. I don't know what happened after that. I don't know how God is doing this translating of the material into the immaterial, how Jesus moves from this earthly physical dimension into the spiritual dimension again. But he goes, and they're standing there like I would be, just staring, whoa. As they were looking intently up into the sky, as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white, oh, I guess those are the same two, they came again, the angels at the tomb, maybe some different ones. Two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. That's a supernatural thing. When Jesus comes back, don't be deceived by somebody who's walking around claiming to be Jesus with some ministry. No, it will be that spectacular. He will come on the clouds with glory, with all his angels with him. It'll be like lightning from the east to the west. It's going to be spectacular when Jesus comes back. So don't worry that you might miss his second coming. You won't. It's impossible. Jesus, when he comes, he's coming in spectacular glory, coming on the clouds, coming from the sky, just like he left, going up into the sky. But couple of things I've noticed already. The guys were looking in the tomb, and the angel said, "Don't look in the tomb. He's not there. He's risen." And then he ascended, and they're staring at the sky, and the angels are like, "Don't worry. Stop staring at the sky now. You're looking in the wrong place again. He's gone. You can't see him with your eyes anymore." So there's this call to adjust your gaze, in a sense, to look in the right place. And the message is he's coming back. So he's coming back. So stop doubting and believe. Stop trying to search for him with your eyes. There's something bigger you're supposed to be living in. And it's what Jesus said in John there when he appeared in that room. And the disciples were hiding and he said, "Peace." And then he said, "Go. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you." So he gave them purpose, something to do, a commissioning. And then he breathed on them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He gave them power. And so when you start thinking about the resurrection of Jesus today, I want you to think about this. Jesus is risen and his message is peace, purpose, and power for you. That you no longer have to look to see him with your eyes or doubt like Thomas, but you need to, by faith, step up and say, "I'm joining in the work of Jesus. God has given me peace with him. He's given me a call, a commission, a job to do. Go as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you." What did the Father send Jesus for? To come and announce the good news of the kingdom. So we must go and announce the good news of the kingdom. And then we must go in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus again in Acts, he says, "I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit to do this." Some of us, in a maybe not a literal sense, but in a metaphorical sense, in another sense, psychological, you wondering, what am I supposed to be doing with my life? Or where is this Jesus that we hear about on Sundays? Maybe you're just kind of standing around gazing at a tomb, wondering, looking at the sky, wondering. And I'm saying, by faith, you must see the risen Lord today, and he has ascended to heaven for a good reason. That's what I want to elaborate on just now. And in the meantime, until he comes back, in this brief moment that we're alive, in the meantime, until Jesus comes back, we are to understand that we must live in this peace and in this purpose and in this power that he spoke about. In John 13, Jesus warned his disciples. He said in verse 33, "My children, I'll be with you only a little longer. You'll look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, love one another as I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus replied, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." So Jesus is saying, you're going to go there, but just not now. Not. You heard me say, he says in John 14, verse 28, "I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you'd be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I've told you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe." And then in John 16, verse 5, he says, "Now I'm going to him who sent me. Yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I've said these things, you're filled with grief. But I tell you the truth. It's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Then in John 14, verse 18, a bit earlier, Jesus had said this, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." So Jesus is saying to his disciples, "I'm going and you can't go there yet. So stop worrying about that and get on with the gospel work that I'm going to give you to do. And I don't worry, I'm not leaving you as orphans, I will come to you." And then he says, "I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to you." So Jesus equates himself with the Holy Spirit. And he says, "I'll never leave you or forsake you, but I'm leaving. Goodbye." And this is how I know I can believe Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And I can also say Jesus is in my heart. Because he hasn't left me as an orphan. He's given me his Holy Spirit, who is God. So he is with me now. And Jesus says, this is an advantage for you because I will not actually leave you. I will come to you and I will be with you. Like he said at the Great Commission in Matthew, go into all the world and make disciples and lo, I am with you to the end. So Jesus is risen and he's ascended to the right hand of the Father, and yet he is with us by his Spirit and he will never abandon us. And it's to our advantage because in this whole journey of life, we have Jesus with us every step of the way by the Holy Spirit. And that's why he said, you need the Holy Spirit, you need this power. And I want to encourage you this morning, maybe you're unfamiliar with the Holy Spirit. You only have to say, God, please give me your Spirit. He already indwells you at the time of your conversion, but now you just have to say, Lord, fill me and lead me and teach me to walk with your Spirit. Empower me, and you will start to experience more and more of that power in your life. That's how we're supposed to live in this resurrected life that Jesus won for us. So Jesus has said, I'm going, but I'm not leaving you. And then he said, it's better for you that I go, which is true. And so often I've thought, oh, you know, if only I had Jesus right here to talk to. Or if only, you know, the disciples, they had such an advantage having Jesus walking with them in the flesh. But Jesus said, without lying and without any trickery, he said, it's actually better if I go back to the Father because I will send you the Holy Spirit. And he says, the Father is greater. And he says, I'm going there now. He says, Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this. This is now in John 16, verse 19. And he said, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? And then in John 16, verse 28, he says, I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. This is Jesus, the prototypical new man, the second Adam. The first Adam walked with the Father, sinned, got separated from the Father. Jesus came, he had eternally been with the Father as God in the Trinity, and he took on flesh and he came as a new man, as a second Adam, as the last Adam. And he came into the world, and he says it like this. He says, I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. And as I looked at that, I thought, that is the absolute goal of our lives. You see, the goal of our lives is to get back to the Father. And Jesus is simply demonstrating that that's the whole point. He came into the world. He accomplished what he had to accomplish in his life. And then he was going straight back to the Father because that's where you're supposed to be. You're supposed to be there in relationship with God the Father in a perfect covenant of intimacy, joy, holiness, beauty. And Jesus said, that's far better. That's why Paul later said, it's far better for me to go, but I'm going to stay for the sake of the gospel. But the point is, our destiny, our goal is to be with the Father. And Jesus wasn't going to stick around on earth. He was going to go back to the Father because he's showing you, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14, verse 6, he says, I'm going to the Father as a man, as a resurrected human being, after incarnation, after triumphing over the cross, after conquering death. He says, let me show you where this road leads. I'm going to the Father, and you will join me in due course. Jesus was simply showing the way. And now, that's where he is. What's he doing there? I mean, he said it's for our good that he goes. What's Jesus up to? He hasn't said, well, okay, I'm out of here. So long, guys. Leave you there on earth, and you can just struggle on in your own time, and I'm going to go and chill in heaven. It was like, oh, that was inconvenient. I'm glad it's over with. That's not what Jesus did. He didn't abandon us or abandon his disciples when he ascended to the Father. He went so that he could continue exactly the same redemption plan, but from that side. So now Jesus is in heaven where we are going. We're returning to the Father, and Jesus is there. And what's he up to? Well, I've got 8 things I want to tell you that Jesus is busy with right now. And this is where you should be encouraged about the resurrected, risen, ascended King of Kings. Firstly, he went to the Father so that he could send the Holy Spirit. A few days after he ascended, Pentecost took place. Jesus made good on that promise to his disciples. No hesitation, no delays. He said, I say peace, I say purpose and mission, and I promise you power to do the mission. He went to the Father. He sent the Holy Spirit. He is faithful, and he has given us this power to do the work. So that's the first thing. He went to the Father so that he could send the Holy Spirit. In a sense, that means he is with us now again by his Spirit. Secondly, he's building his church. That's what Jesus is doing. In Matthew 16:18, he said to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church." But Jesus had hardly even started. And that's why Luke could write at the beginning of Acts, he could say what Jesus began to do and to teach. And then the story continues in Acts with the birth and the growth of the church as the gospel spreads. So what's Jesus doing? He's building his church. He's just sitting on that side of eternity, coordinating things by his Spirit. But he is as committed to it as ever. He hasn't left us. In the book of Revelation, you see the letters to the churches, but in the same context, you see Jesus walking amongst the lampstands. What is Jesus telling us? He's not left us here. He's with us here. He's examining the church. He's walking amongst us. He's checking out how things are going. So Jesus is still full on schedule with his redemption plan, building his church. Thirdly, he is the advocate of our salvation before the Father. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My dear children," this is John writing, "I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." If anybody does sin, just looking around quickly at all the sinners in the room. If anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So what is Jesus doing right now? He hasn't left you on earth. He's given you his Spirit. His presence comforts you. But there he stands before the Father in heaven at the throne. And he stands there. And when you sin, the devil comes and points it out. Look how bad Misa is. Sinner. He's such a nice guy. I don't think Misa really sins. But probably he does. Anyway, so the devil, if Misa happened to sin, the devil comes and says, "Check, look, he sinned. He did it again." And Jesus stands there and he says, "Here's my blood that paid the price for his sin." He advocates for you. He advocates for me. Jesus right now is standing before the Father and he advocates for us. He speaks in our defense. How does he do it? He does it simply by saying, "I died for him. I died to wash away that sin." And the Father says, "Forgiven. The debt is paid. Justified. Justified." So Jesus is my advocate right now. He's standing representing me in heaven. Fourthly, the risen Christ is interceding for us. In Romans 8 verse 34, it says, "Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." That means he's praying for you. He's praying for me. When I think of that truth, that Jesus went to stand before the throne of God so that there would be unimpeded prayer. There's not even a distance. There's not a telegram or an SMS. It's Jesus before the Father praying for me. That gives me such confidence in my perseverance. If I had to continue as a Christian in my own strength, I think I would fail tomorrow. But because Jesus is standing before the Father praying for me, I have much, much courage. See, Jesus stood with Peter, and I've preached this to you recently. He said to Peter, Peter, Satan has requested to sift you as wheat, but don't be afraid. I've prayed for you that your faith might not fail. Why would Peter's faith not fail? Because Jesus had interceded for Peter. Jesus said, "Oh, Father God, give him strength, give him grace, uphold him, hold him in your hand, keep him in your hand, hide him in your hand, help him survive, keep him strong." Jesus prayed for Peter that Peter's faith would not fail, and guess what? Peter's faith did not fail. And so Jesus now, he has the advantage part. If he was still on earth in the body, just in one place at one time, if Jesus was in Ancira-Be and not Antananarivo, if Jesus was helping some pastor there, he wouldn't be standing here helping me. So Peter had this wonderful side-by-side. Here's Jesus standing next to him saying, "Peter, I've prayed for you. But now, because Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, you and I all have that. You and I all have Jesus as our high priest praying for us before the Father." What confidence that should give you. Do you know that God doesn't have, he doesn't have to multitask or prioritize. He doesn't have to shuffle things around. So he doesn't have to wait to hear what you said because someone else is speaking. There's no queue of requests. There's not like a pile of papers like at the Ministry of Interior. There's not like a pile of requests waiting for God to process in heaven. No, because God stands outside of time, and because he's infinite in his resources and his capacity, he doesn't. It's as if Jesus, when Jesus is praying for you, it's like you're the only person on God's radar. Even at the same time as God's praying for, as Jesus is praying for a million other people, he's praying for you as if you're the only person. There's no queue, there's no order of priority. God is infinite. And so as Jesus is risen and ascended, he has stepped into this realm of beyond time and space, and that guarantees us God's attention all the time. When I think of Jesus interceding for me, well, I'm grateful in the first place that it's not detracting from his opportunity to intercede for you, because otherwise, you know, maybe you'd never get a chance. There's so much Jesus probably has to intercede for me. But it results in assurance. That thought that Jesus is praying for me gives me great assurance. I think the end is secure because Jesus is batting for me. He's standing there for me. He's advocating for me. He's interceding for me. But that's not all he's doing. You thought, you know, Jesus is just a very static guy, just like, you know, sitting on a throne watching the world go by. Not only is he advocating and interceding, building his church, but he said this. He said in John 14, verse 2, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." This is real. This is what Jesus is doing right now. He's preparing a place for you. He's gone ahead of us. That's all he's done. He hasn't gone away from us. He's gone ahead of us. He hasn't run away or turned his back on us. He's just gone ahead of us. And he's making preparations for your arrival. It's going to be soon. Even if it's 40 or 50 or 60 years, it's soon. You're going to be arriving there, and Jesus is going to say, "Hey, look what I've made for you. I prepared a place for you." It's very specific how he says that. "In my Father's house are many rooms, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to make a special place for you." Jesus is making preparations for your arrival in heaven already. Most guys who plan a wedding, they spend a few months planning. Jesus is doing stuff all the time, making it more and more spectacular. In fact, it's not just at that scale that he's preparing just a room for you. He's actually preparing a whole new heaven and a whole new earth. In Revelation 21 verse 4, it says, "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. Jesus is committed to completely redeeming everything. He's going to come one day and he's going to judge this world, and the fire that comes is going to burn up all the evil, all the sin, all the brokenness. It's going to be purged, and out of that comes something new, a new heaven and a new earth that Jesus is, he's planning and he's preparing and he's building. He said, I'm making everything new. And God doesn't do this by throwing it away, by discarding it and saying, oh dear, I messed up, I had to start over. No, he does it by the same resurrection power that he used to raise Jesus from the dead. You see, when we look at physical resurrection, what you see is God promising the redemption of our bodies, which shows you that God can take your body and he can die physically, and he can remove all of the sin and the sinful nature and the trauma and everything. And then 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, he gives us new bodies, but the old body is raised to new life. But it's like a seed. You don't know what the new body will look like, the same way you don't know what the plant will look like just by looking at the seed. The thing that's beautiful for me is that God is not discarding you, he's renewing you. He's taking the you that he made and he's removing all the sin, he's removing all the brokenness, and your body goes in the grave, but then God raises it to newness of life. And I think it's going to be an awesome body that's recognizable at times, like Jesus was to his disciples at times, and he could pass through locked doors, so it's not a normal body anymore, but it's a living body raised to new life with new capacity and none of the pain, the brokenness, the sin, the damage, all of that removed. Now, if you can understand resurrection bodily, then you should be able to understand it at a cosmological level. Just extrapolate to the whole universe. Just think of everything and then say, God is going to take that and he's going to redeem it and he's going to renew it. Because with God, nothing in the end will have been taken from him. Nothing will be wasted, not by sin, not by the devil. Seventhly, he is reigning now. Presently, Jesus reigns. It's hard when you read the news to understand this, but this is factual. Jesus is seated on the throne, having conquered death. He is risen, and he will live forevermore. So as God reigns, all that's happening now is he's waiting for his enemies to be brought beneath his feet. When you read the news and you read about ISIS and you look at what's happening in Syria and you look at what's happening with the refugees in Europe and you look at bombing in Afghanistan and you think the world's falling apart, you're just looking at the effects of sin. But none of that should lead you to the conclusion that Jesus is not reigning, that he's not ruling, that he's not seated on the throne. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20 said, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came, so he's reigning now. Anyway, I'm truncating. I'm going to leave that to read on further on. Verse 23, each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, but the first thing we see is Jesus is risen from the dead. So that shows you he's in the process of reigning and bringing his reign until all his enemies are at his feet, and he has total victory over death, meaning in your life. But he's proved his capacity to make good on resurrection by having been raised himself. So Jesus has risen from the dead, he's already conquered death himself, and in the end he will conquer death totally, for all of us. He's proved his capacity to do it. So eighthly, my last point, he is coming back to judge the world. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 6 says this. I'm reading on from verse 6 to 10. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. So, like, you know, we pray, God, I want relief now. This is not such a promise. It's not you can feel better now. It's there will be justice in the end. It's a much deeper, much fuller, much stronger promise. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. It would have been so nice if I could have promised you it will happen next week. But it's only going to happen in the end. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. So that's Paul writing to the Thessalonians, telling them all about what's going to happen on Judgment Day. Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter 3. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare, will be exposed to God's gaze, to his judgment, to his purifying fire. The last thing is Jesus is coming back to bring justice. This for me is perhaps one of the biggest hopes I carry, because when I look around me at this world and I see the suffering and the brokenness, the hurt people, the relationships that fail, the trauma human beings have inflicted on each other, and the lack of justice in government, the lack of justice in so many areas, and I look at it and I think, God, when are you going to heal this world? That promise is God saying, I'm going to come and I'm going to bring healing. When you read justice in the Bible, you need to understand that means God making things right. It's hugely important. If you look at this world and you say there's so much wrong with this world, never forget when Jesus returns, he is going to fully and finally and completely make things right. That's what Jesus is planning. That's what Jesus is preparing for. That's what Jesus is busy doing. You want to know what Jesus is doing now in heaven? He's ascended. He sits at the right hand of God. He pours out his Holy Spirit. He advocates for us. He prays for us. He builds his church. He continues the work that he began in making things new. He promises to redeem us fully, and he will redeem this world fully and finally at his return. He will come back to bring justice in this world and reveal the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, today we celebrate that you are risen. We celebrate that you are alive forevermore. We celebrate that you stand in glory, and we celebrate that one day you will return. Jesus, captivate us. Capture our thoughts, encourage our hearts, strengthen us in your grace, give us hope that carries on, because in a little while we will see you. Amen.